Let's try that. Are you anybody awake? Starbucks closed. Good morning. All right. Good morning. It's great to see you. If you are a guest with us, I want to welcome you especially. We're glad you are here. And whether you were born and raised in a church or whether this is your first time and you're checking God out and are maybe taking your first steps in your walk with God, welcome. On the chair in front of you is next to you is a Bible, and I hope you follow along. We follow a Bible reading calendar at River Rock this year. It's the blue piece of paper that is in the chair pocket in front of you, and as you'll see, we are smack dab in the middle of a pretty tricky book called Ezekiel. It is not the kind of book that you leisurely go to, I would imagine. It has all kinds of very interesting and difficult to read and understand visions, and hopefully today we'll be able to make sense of it a little bit. If you walk up the road, about 50 yards down the street maybe, on Levee, which is this road right behind us here, and you look southwest, you will see a bright, shining, tall statue of the angel Moroni. The Church of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, LDS folks, have built a temple that you can see from this very hill. Now, if you look out of this window, you see a wall. If you were to walk past the window and look on the other side of the street, directly across the street from us, you see that the Islamic Society of Folsom is excavating the basement of their mosque right now. The basement is eventually the place where the women will be educated and they will have exercises of spiritual formation and the men will meet separately on top. So right across the street from us, you will see two very interesting, very different kinds of places of worship. This says something about the kind of environment that we live in. And I would imagine that if we were to do a poll of all the people in this room right now, a lot of us have probably been raised in different kinds of ways. Some of us were born and raised in the church, and you're familiar with the things of God, and the book of God is something that you're familiar with. Some of us were raised Mormon or Jehovah Witness, or you were raised as in a classic secular home. There's lots of different backgrounds represented in this room, which makes this always a very, very interesting kind of place. What I want to do, in light of that environment, for the next 4 weeks, I want to ask four really big questions that virtually every religion, every worldview, every major system of philosophy has struggled with or has tried to find an answer to. And these questions in particular, these four questions for the next 4 weeks, are particularly prominent for people from a Jewish background. Much of our time through the Bible reading calendar has been spent reading the First Testament. This is the Bible of the Jews, which they would say, and sometimes rightly so, we have a difficult time making sense of. For the last 10 months, we've been trying to educate ourselves on the history of these people of God, these Hebrews, these Israelites, these Jews, and their practices and their stories and the way that they understood the world. And then we're trying to make sense as to how their big questions relate to the questions and answers that are true for the Christian faith, which is connected and so deeply rooted in it, and yet is also very different. The questions are the big kinds of questions that you'll read about in the news, but in the news they're often portrayed as political issues. But we find out actually that most of these questions are theological issues. And they have to do, first of all, with this question that we'll talk about today. Where does God live? Does God have a holy place to live? Is there some place in the world that we can say, this is where God lives, this is where he dwells? The next question will be, does God have a holy land? Is there some holy land that we can say, this is his property, this is the place that is the birthright of the people of God? That leads to the next question, who exactly are the people of God? Is there some tribe, is there some nation that can claim the birthright or the name of God and say, we are the definitive and final people of God? And then the fourth big question, one of the very biggest questions, certainly if you are from a Jewish background, has to do with what exactly do we do today with the law of God? So where does God live? Does he have a holy place? What is his country or his land? Who are his people? And what exactly do we do with the law? So that's the next 4 weeks. So hopefully you'll come back next week. I was raised in a home that featured almost exclusively classical music. I vividly remember the first time when my mom allowed me for my 14th birthday, to buy my first album LP. Some of you guys don't know what that is. You know, it's like this large black. Never mind. No, it wasn't ABBA. I don't actually remember what it was, but I remember that my mom tried. I got some money. I got a gift certificate to buy some music, and of course, I was not exactly planning on buying more Chopin, because that's all we listened to in the house. And so I had an opportunity when I was 14 to buy my first non-classical album, and it was a milestone. I mean, it was a life-changing event for us. And at the same time, as I was taking piano lessons, and I discovered that there was different music out there than just classical music. And I was not allowed to play that kind of music. Everything, I mean, visions of my parents. This is my parents. Now, I know that my mom is probably in the Netherlands listening to this tomorrow. So, hi, Mom. I love you. But I have visions of my parents glued to the television with Luciano Pavarotti singing, and their faces are like 6 inches from the television, and it's blasting at 155 decibels, and my parents are sitting there with tears streaming down their faces because they are in awe of the classical music. But at age 14, I discovered jazz, bebop, blues. And I loved coming up with, because it was so creative. You didn't have to follow the notes. Because my teacher, I had this little Polish piano teacher, and he was always, read the notes. And I wanted to just, he was so little, you didn't want to just push him off his little seat. Always read the notes. And now, you can play music, and you didn't have to worry about the notes. You could just play whatever. And so I would invent these songs. I had this one, my favorite blues tune was the Bald Head Blues, and I'd invent crazy words. It was just a fun way for me to feel at home with music. Well, most of our time was spent in church, where my father was the minister of music. And guess what kind of music he sang in his choir? Blues, right? Now, whatever. Classical music, sacred music, that was the only thing that was allowed to come out of the voices of his choir. But one day, I vividly remember, after a Sunday service, my dad was finishing up, and I was waiting for him to give me a ride back home. So, just kind of messing around in the front of the sanctuary. And in the front of the sanctuary, there is this large, 9-foot, beautiful, black, gleaming grand piano. I always felt bad for this piano, because this piano had been so deprived. All its life, its musical sound chambers had only had classical music played on it. And that's like having a Porsche and driving the speed limit, or having a trampoline and never jumping on it. It's just, I felt so bad. It was so deprived. It was almost like a person who's never had a steak. I felt bad, you know. So I thought, let me go and play the Bald Head Blues. So in the sanctuary, beautiful stained glass windows, light coming through, holy moments, sacred space, and I start playing. And I'm not past that. I've not even gone through 12 bars of this blues, and I hear my dad starting to stir. And he comes from the balcony of the choir loft where he was, and he goes, "Son, knock that off right now." And he did not look angry. He looked disgusted. And I said, "Well, why?" He said, "Stop playing that bonk-de-bonk music. This is a sacred place. This is the sanctuary of God." Now, immediately, in my mind, I start thinking, but Dad, what about all those composers who were womanizers and who were crazy and who were maniacs who played, you know, classical music? I didn't know of any, but I was assuming that there was some out there who were like that. You know, I'm already starting to argue with him in my mind. But somehow, viscerally understood what he was trying to say. His argument was that there was some kind of music that was more conducive to this sacred space, this space that was like no other. And he was trying to say, this is not our home. This is not a disco. I know, again, sorry for those of you who know, that was like the high and holy place in the 80s, disco, religious importance, whatever. You don't know what that is if you're that young. But this is not the disco. This is not the clubhouse at your tennis club where you may just sit and jam at the piano. This is the sanctuary of God. This is a holy, special place, and it is a place like no other. So afterwards, we had long discussions that, you know, at least in my humble opinion, God loves a variety of music, and some he actually loves more than others, and it would happen not to be classical music, as much as I love it. But he obviously, you know, thought that it was, he called the music something like seizure-inducing. You know, whenever he heard it, he got agitated and started looking for the Ritalin. I mean, it was seizure-inducing is what he thought. So we had these lively debates. But what's interesting is that a lot of us know what it's like to have a place, a sanctuary of sorts, a holy place. And virtually every religion has some kind of sacred space, a physical space that is different than others. It is set apart because it has a different purpose. It exists for a different reason. And a wide variety of religions have different places like that that they would consider sacred. For some, it can be a sanctuary. It could be a cathedral. For others, for other religious, it could be a tree or a mountain, or it could be anything. Philosophers of religion call that kind of place the axis mundi. For a particular religion, it is the axis, the pivotal point around which the entire world revolves. It is the centerpiece, the epitome of a particular religion. I put that in your notes there, so you know how to axis mundi. Mundi meaning the world, axis is the, so it's the pivotal point, the fixed point of the turning world. Now, the way these pivotal points function, there's four classic ways. Somehow, this sanctuary, or this mountain, or this tree, depending on what religion we're dealing with, is like a doorway, an opening from the secular into the sacred. So when you walk into the sanctuary, often in, you know, like Gothic cathedrals, if you've ever been to one, the immediate experience is through these large open doors, and you automatically look up. And it is that experience that transitions the break from your chaotic, busy, secular life, which is outside, and you come inside this different sacred space around which the world centers. And it is a pathway, it is a doorway, it is an opening into a different kind of reality. And secondly, the second function of an axis mundi is this. This space helps give meaning and understanding, or helps us make sense of the chaos out there. See, usually, and this is maybe what my dad was after, there was a certain order that has to be maintained on the inside of this sacred space, so that we can make sense of the world out there, which is confusing and is a rat race. So that's really, it gives orientation from chaos. And thirdly, it helps us make sense of the world. The fourth point about this is that often this particular space is a mirror image to the way that particular religion thinks the world functions. It is a picture of the world. I'll give you an example. In a Christian church, one of the first things that you will often notice is some kind of reproduction, or some kind of a wooden structure, maybe even, of a baptismal font. So the physical space is saying the way you enter life, the way you enter the kingdom of heavens is through the baptism, is through baptism in Jesus Christ. And then when you walk up to the front, there is this large symbol of torture. We call it a cross. And we're saying that the way the centerpiece of our faith has to do with what happened on that cross. I mean, why else would we feature a tool of torture in the middle of this room? It's not like it's just a nice piece of furniture. No, what it is saying is, this is the center of the world. And usually somewhere in the vicinity, there is a table. And we on that table, we celebrate the grace of God that comes through us. And then somewhere in the vicinity, sometimes the order is switched. Sometimes the pulpit is in the center, and then the table is off the side. In other places, the table is at the center, and the pulpit's off the side. Here, it's in the middle. You know, take that for what it's worth. But what that means is that there is some word from God that comes to the people of God. So you see this opening to the divine, this way of making sense of the world, of bringing order out of chaos, and also this place that's different than anything else, that is a reproduction, a picture, an image of the way the world is supposed to work. Now, as you read the Bible, which we're going to do in a minute here, as you look at the world, I mean, you will notice that virtually every religion has an axis mundi. For the Mormons, where is the axis? What is the pivotal place, the fixed point of the turning world for the Mormons? Salt Lake City. You can tell exactly where it is. I have some pictures of the Muslim center of the world. This is Mecca. And again, this a lot of these, and we're going to get into this in a minute, are often situated on a hill or on a mountain. We'll get in that. We'll get to that in a minute. And you can imagine the tensions, or you know of the tensions that happen when the Jews say, "This is the holy place of God. This is where God lives. This is where our God lives. And this mountain or this temple is ours by our birthright." And now you have the Muslims saying exactly the same. "No, this is our place." And so this leads to all kinds of struggles. Obviously, the Catholics have what? What's the centerpiece? What's the pivotal point? It's the Vatican. The Jews have this mountain. I have lots of pictures. I have pictures of Buddhist temples in India, and they have different shapes, different religions. But one way or the other, these are symbolic representations of what this particular religion believes about how the world works. And it explains it through its architecture. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but in many of these religions, these places, including the places in the Bible, are often on a mountain. Almost all of these have this idea of this high and holy mountain. There's a couple of quick reasons before we look at the text here that I want to show you. First of all, it makes sense because a mountain is near the sky, right? It's the highest point, and so there is this sense, because this mountain is so high, somehow we'll be closer to God. And it fills us with a sense of majesty and mystery, and we believe that somehow at the height, this is Mount Kilimanjaro, that people, or Fuji, I think, and people travel up, the Buddhist monks travel up to the top of this to get closer to God. Secondly, it's a place that's symbolic of something powerful. You know, no one goes, you know, surfing right in front of this and says, "Oh, that's no big deal." These are not the foothills. I mean, you look at this and it is impressive. It says it's powerful. It's this image of power. And because of that power, it is considered, thirdly, to be the dwelling place of the gods. And often give the illusion of, or the sense of, security. Throughout the Bible, the Jews would often say, the Mount Zion, the holy place of God. It is the place where God lives, and He is powerful, and because He is powerful, we feel protected from our enemies. Because this mountain is impenetrable, and it is a bulwark against the enemy. It also symbolizes authority, and is seen as a place where God can have more influence on His people. Often, on these mountains, God speaks, or the divine being, whatever religion you're dealing with, speaks a word of some kind. So you have a mountain, and it is often the axis mundi, the pivotal point of the world. It is seen as a place of security, a place of identity, a meeting place of God, a place of authority, and a place of security. Now the story we are in the book of Ezekiel, is still, the Israelites are still in exile, meaning they, because of their own sinfulness, have been taken out of Israel and now are living among the Babylonians. They are far away from their axis mundi, from the pivotal point of their universe. Meaning that all the list of things that I just gave you, their sense of security, their sense of authority, their sense of power, their sense of transcendence is completely gone. See, to us, it's no big deal. Okay, so you go on a trip, so you live in Babylon for a while, no big deal. For them, it is a very big deal. The center of their universe is shaken. They are nobodies with virtually no religion and no God because they believe that this centerpiece was so important. Without this mountain, without this place, there is no word from God. There is no flourishing that comes from God. There is no benevolent God who comes to protect. This is a very big deal. So the big question that they're asking in all of the book of Ezekiel, when you get puzzled, just remember this, that they're asking these questions. Is God going to restore order to our universe? Is he going to rebuild the temple again, and will we become a people again? Will we have a sense of security again? A place of belonging again? Can we be in a place where we hear from God again? So this is a big question. Some people say yes, and even now, if you were to Google rebuilding the temple, there are some Jewish groups who are adamant and who are actively praying for the rebuilding of the temple in exactly the same spot where they claim it once stood, where now the Muslim Dome of the Rock stands. You can imagine if there's conflict now there, imagine somebody really trying to push that through, that the kind of impact that it would have. But there are some who are faithfully praying and daily believing in God that he is going to do this at some point. There are others who say that simply by obeying the law of God and not having the sacrificial system in the way that in the temple that they used to have, that this is that's okay, and so there's not as much of a force. Usually the Reform Judaic groups are of that opinion. But now I want you to turn to this handout for a moment, because I'm going to give you, in a snapshot, in the next 5 minutes, I'm going to give you the history in the Bible of how this question, where does God live, has been answered. Because arguably, it is one of the most important questions. The Bible starts with this question, and it ends with this question. It starts in the garden with Adam and Eve when they are living in the presence of God, and as the text here says, they're walking with him in the cool of the day. That is a sign that this is exactly what God wants for his people. He wants to live with his people in an open relationship. That is his aim. That's how the story starts. That is, you could say, normal. People in the presence of God is, the Bible would argue, the only way human beings can be alive. The only way to be normal for a human being is to be in a relationship, face-to-face relationship with God. The story starts that way, and in the book of Revelation, now we're in a city, not in a garden, so it goes from a garden to a city, there is also this one thing, God with us, dwelling with people. It goes from a garden to a tent. Remember when we talked about how the Israelites are traveling all around, they're traveling through Egypt, and then they're in the desert, and they're traveling around? Well, now, because they don't have this one particular place anymore, they needed to have like a mobile church, a mobile tent, and I have a picture of the tabernacle that I can show you. The Bible is very detailed about what this tabernacle, this traveling tent, looked like. It looked something like this, and they could take it up and take it down, or put it up and take it down relatively quickly, and there was this sense that even though they didn't have their particular place, at least God was going on the road trip with them. And that was important. You see that in Exodus 33. Now, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. So it was the place of God. And it was a place where forgiveness of sin was received and where a word from God would come. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Now remember the part where they had finally, through their conquest of the other nations around them, had settled in the promised land, and through Solomon, finally were able to build their own temple. So it goes, garden, tent, temple. Look here in the at the bottom of the first page of your handout. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever, by putting all my power and all my goodness and all my resources there. And then he goes on, he says, and I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. It's a place of rest. And he goes on, it's the place that is a signal, this temple is a signal that God's project, his kingdom, that things are going well for this kingdom, that we now have our own place. But one of the things that happened is people started looking to this temple as a good luck charm. And they figured, well, we can live almost in any possible way we want to, and as long as we have the temple with us, as long as we have this high and holy place, God is going to be with us. And when enemy groups come at us, as long as we have the temple, we're going to be okay. Even if they're cheating, even if they are worshiping other gods. And God said, no, it doesn't work this way. This is not some good luck charm. This is not some genie in a bottle. This is, you're dealing with my holy presence. So there was this clear warning that says, if you look at this temple as a good luck charm, as something that you can stick in your pocket and use to manipulate your world, think again. And the first warning is sounded here in Jeremiah. We read this last month. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. God ended up taking those words so seriously because of the abuses of the temple and the injustice that he saw, the idolatry that he saw, the adultery that he saw. He actually allowed for these pagan nations to come in, for the temple to be destroyed, and the people to be taken away from their fixed point in the world. Now we come to the passage for this morning. Ezekiel has been telling them, here is why your place has been destroyed, giving them all the reasons for it. But he gives them a picture of a new temple. Now, if you open your Bible, I want to show you this for a moment. We're not going to read all of this because he, starting in, look at chapter 40 of the book of Ezekiel. What is, maybe somebody just tell me what the heading says. That way I know you're there and you're not falling asleep. Chapter 40 of the book of Ezekiel, what does it say at the top? Vision of the temple. Right? Now they are in Babylon, far away from home, asking all these big questions. Is God going to restore it? And Ezekiel, for the next 8 chapters, finishes his book with this elaborate blueprint. And I mean to the last detail. And he says, here's what it's going to look like. God is going to build us a temple again. You can imagine how ecstatic people must have been. They must have been so hopeful. This is actually a picture. Somebody, in their spare time, read all 8 chapters in the book of Ezekiel, put all the details together and said, based on the description, this is what it would look like. All right? And it's fascinating. Somebody would have the patience to do this. So it's this beautiful place that, again, is a place of security, a place of the word, a place of authority, a place of belonging, a place where God lives. And it's beautiful and it's ornate and it's a reflection perfectly of the way the world works. And Ezekiel says, God is going to do it. Here is a key passage, Ezekiel 43, verses 1 through 7. Then he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Kibor canal. And I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now, to us, those may just be words. But to them, that sounded like a homecoming. The thought of God making the world right again by coming with his presence in their place was salvation. And that's what he is making them look forward to. While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple, and he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And they would say, at last, things are back to normal. The way they were in the garden and the way they were when we were traveling with the tabernacle, God is going to restore it again. Some folks believed that actually that God would do that physically with his own hands, that no human being would actually be building this place, but that God would do it himself. But now, history tells us that this temple, like this, was never built. When in the beginning of the New Testament, we read that there was a temple and where the time when Herod is a ruler, what had actually happened was that they had built some nice additions to the previous one that had been built, not to Solomon's, when the one that had been destroyed, they rebuilt it, they remanufactured it. But some people loved it. They say, this is fine. We know it's not Ezekiel's temple, but it's still ours, and it's still good. Some folks in the book of Ezra, you see this at the bottom of the page there, many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy. Some said, this place is not even close to the glory that Solomon's temple had. So they're still waiting for this place to be built, God's place, place of security, authority, identity, forgiveness of sin. And then Jesus comes in the picture, a Jewish rabbi who knows as well as anyone the expectations, the hopes, and the dreams of all the people, of his people. And listen to how he comes on the scene. This is Matthew chapter 12, verse 6. And you tell me if this doesn't get their attention. Speaking of Jesus, someone says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. How do you think they responded to that? What do you mean? We have Ezekiel's vision. We know what this is going to look like. And there, nothing greater can be imagined. And Jesus comes in the picture, and it is said of him that he is the one who is greater than the temple. Even more than that, in the descriptions and the titles and the comments attributed to Jesus, we begin to get the sense that a lot of the things that are supposed to happen in the temple now actually happen in the person and ministry of Jesus. Look at this, John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, Nathanael, this is in John 1, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Where do you find assurance for sin? Where can you make atonement for sin if you are a Jew? In the temple, right? And now they're saying, it is this Jesus, this Lamb of God, it's Jewish language from within the sacrificial system. It is this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he is greater than the temple. It's a very clear message to the Jews. Also in the book of Acts, you hear this. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. He says we misread the prophecies, he says, because when Ezekiel was talking about a place, he perhaps was not talking about a physical place, as some would believe, but he was actually talking about this person, Jesus. So if you're going to walk away with anything, is that the vision of Jesus, the pivotal point for the Jewish people, from a Christian perspective, is found, completely found, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, because he is introduced to us as the temple of God. I'm going to show you from John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh, and the Greek says, tabernacled among us, tented among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Remember Ezekiel's vision? He sees this temple and he sees the presence of God filling this room. Now John is saying the presence of God is not filling a room, but it has filled a person, namely Jesus of Nazareth. This gets better. Jesus answered, Jesus in conversation with his disciples, and says this, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Well, that's what we've been after since Genesis. Finally, the people of God living with God himself. Finally, the pivotal point of the world can be found again. How does it be found according to John 14? It happens through a relationship with the Father and the Son. "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken." Oh wait, that's a reference to the sacrificial system, to having a lamb or some animal that is spotless, without any broken bones, to be the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. And John says, this Jesus, it is he of whom you speak. When you're looking for that pure and spotless lamb, it is not to be found in a physical temple, but it is to be found in Jesus. I'm going to keep going. I'm just getting warmed up. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." If there is any doubt about Jesus' claim, Jesus' intent to show us that he is the presence of God, that he is the temple of God, these next two passages will take all doubts away. John chapter 2, verse 20. "The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple,'" referring to the one that's there at Herod's time, "'and will you raise it up in 3 days?' And Jesus says, yeah, that's exactly what I'm going to do. And we know that he was not talking about destroying the physical temple and then rebuilding it in 3 days, because that's humanly impossible. But what he's talking about, he was speaking about the temple of his body. Now here's what you and I can walk away with today. Each of us, in our own lives, are looking for a place of security. And the Bible tells us that that security cannot be found in a physical sacred space, like a temple, or a tree, or a mountain. But the only place of security that is long-lasting and stable is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All of us, one way or the other, are looking for some sense of guidance to make sense of the world, to make sense of the chaotic rat race world out there. The Bible tells us very clearly, you will only find that in Jesus, the temple. We're looking for an authoritative word from God. The Bible tells us Jesus is the Word of God. We're looking for a place that is powerful from the enemies. Jesus says, "I am the one who has overcome the world." And so he is the pivotal point. He is our axis mundi, the pivotal point, not a particular place or a country, but one divine person who is our everything and is He is whom we worship. And it just blows your mind when you can see the expectations that they would have had. There's this woman who's asking Jesus in John 4, verse 21 to 23. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." No mention of an edifice, no mention of a physical location. All of that is incidental. The focus is that it is possible for you, through Jesus Christ, to find and experience all the assurance, all the safety, all the security, all the power in the world through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Rabbi from Nazareth. Now, there's another point to this. When Jesus, I got to do this. I didn't put this in the notes. I can't believe this. I'll just tell you and just take my word for it. In chapter 47 of the book of Ezekiel, I think it's 47, there is this vision. Again, Ezekiel has visions, right? And it's this vision of this river gushing forth, coming out of the temple. I mean, it's this amazing picture. It's right there, you got the temple, and out of it comes this river, and it's then this picture that through this river, the entire country is going to flourish. There's going to be vineyards and gardens, and people are going to build cities. And so as a result of this river coming out of this temple, there is this huge flourishing that almost feels like we're going back to the Garden of Eden when God makes everything new again. That's the vision in the book of Ezekiel. Right? The Jews celebrated that vision in anticipation for the rebuilding of the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the great feasts. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, look at what he says. Check this out. John 7. On the last day of this feast, what's this feast dedicated to? Temple, river flowing from it. Jesus stood up. And he says, "Wait a minute, I know you're partying." And he cries out, he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand." And Jesus is saying, "I am that river of living water that will be the source of healing for the nations." Now, this gets even better. I hope you're going to be dizzy. You need to take like Dramamine by the end of the time we're done. At the end of the book of Revelation, when God has remade the entire world, he has fixed it all, there is an image there of a river whose waters make glad the city of God. And it is this river that flows from the throne of God on which Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is seated, that people are healed, that the world is made new. See, the scriptures are so clear. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the temple of God, and he is the source of healing for all the nations. If there's anything I want you to walk away with, if you're looking for security, for power, for strength, for wholeness, something to make sense out of the chaos, you'll find it only in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But now, secondly and lastly, when Jesus continues his teaching, he then also says that his Spirit now lives among those people who have put their faith and trust in him, called the body of Christ. Often we call the church the body of Christ. And so not only is there the temple named Jesus, but now in some ways we are the living stones. You and I mean, look across the room. You are the living stones of this temple. And I don't know, you can talk in your life groups about whether or not you think this is a good idea. right? To make all of us part of the body of Christ. I mean, you could think of a couple of different arrangements, right? Sometimes it's tricky, sometimes it's difficult. But it says very clearly that the Spirit of God lives among us. Where two or three are gathered, there I am. So when answering the question, where does God live? The Jews say, well, we need a temple. We need a place of sacrifice. And Christians say, there's two simple answers. He lives in Jesus Christ. He is our temple, our place of security and worship. And we are the temple together. And we are built up and we belong together. And this is why we come together to worship together, to experience and bear witness to the presence of the living God among us. Well, I hope you're not too dizzy. I hope you'll walk away with a sense of having explored the dwelling place of God. Next week, we'll take a look at the Holy Land. Where does God say he lives? Is there one particular place that is more sacred than others? Bring your friends, especially if you have Jewish friends or Mormon friends or Muslim friends, whatever. Hopefully, they'll be able to feel at home here as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is clearly portrayed in these pages as the temple, the dwelling place of God. And we worship you and find strength and hope and courage and the pivotal point of our lives in you. We pray, Lord Jesus, that we too might recognize that this church and all churches that believe in you as Lord and Savior are part of the body of Christ. We pray that we may develop the habits and virtues that would reflect that, and we might live in such a way that would make you proud, so that when folks walk into this body of Christ, they would be reminded of you, and that they would say, this indeed is the dwelling place of God. May you give us comfort and hope. May you give us the power and light of your Holy Spirit as we read the text this week. May above all, you give us the assurance of salvation and life everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen.